Be noon, and Brother Haney has fed our soul in both messages. His past is very outstanding. In fact, I served with this man on the youth committee when he was international youth president. And I will say this, he had a mind that was going 150 miles an hour all the time. I remember one general conference. We had made She's for Christ allocations. We thought there was absolutely no money left. And Brother Haney brought four brand new projects to the committee that year. I can still remember saying, where in the world are we going to get the money? But he knew. And God blessed. And all four programs went through. And his father was killed in an accident. And Brother Haney was called back to Stockton, and that church and Bible school is one going machine. I don't mean to be disrespectful when I say that. But one thing I was very impressed with the last time we were there, before service, you walk into that auditorium and it is roaring with praise, roaring with prayer and worship to the Lord. And I'm glad he's here with us today, and I want us just to open our hearts as Brother Haney comes to challenge us before we leave this school of mission. Brother Haney, the Lord bless you richly.
Thank you, Brother Lehman. I'm full. That Brother Cook, he blessed my soul back there. There's nothing like the Word. And I have learned a long time ago that materialistic blessing is not an indication of God's sanction. If that were so, some of the greatest infidels in the world would have the favor of God. And if that were so, some of the churches that are most worldly and carnal would be God's favorites. But to stand on the Word of God and to know in your heart that you're right, there's just a blessing in knowing. Brother Cook, that was beautiful, it was wonderful, and I thank you for the Word of God. He got up here and said he wasn't much of a preacher. Friend, you don't judge a preacher by the noise he can make. You judge a preacher by the Word he can deliver. And we heard the Word this morning. And I thank you so very much. You touched me. I'm going back home with something that I needed. I wanted to say a few words regarding the General Conference, since I will be involved in this with Brother Miller and the staff this year. I believe that it's time to turn this movement back to become missions conscious. And I feel that we have a presentation, a program, and I don't like either one of those words because they don't sound too spiritual, but I believe we have a presentation that's going to be mightily anointed. And it's going to bring it right home to every man and woman that's there. When they hear about our past, you know, our past is, it's a trail of blood, sweat, and tears, and sacrifice, and death, and bodies of missionaries and their children that are laying rest in foreign nations around the world. It's a story that must be told. That's our past. We're not where we want to be, but thank God we're not where we started from. It's come a long ways. Our present could not be more exciting. God is doing an awesome work. Revival around the world. In our constituency in foreign countries, as you know, is over 1 million, close to 300,000 that we have record of. I'm convinced there's a lot we don't know about. God is doing a great work. Our future is so bright. We can take the world by the millions. I said we can take the world by the millions. There is no question in my mind. And we've got to give it all to them. Now here's what we need your help, not only to be there, but between now and General Conference, which is about 4 weeks, We have established a committee of 14 men that met in St. Louis with us about 6 months ago, 5 months ago. We are contacting every pastor in North America and telling them, you and your wife need to be there on Foreign Missions Day. We are attempting for our regional director in the Louisville, Kentucky area to get every pastor, so you know this, within a 200-mile radius of Louisville to join with us on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and bus them in, van them in, and bring their entire churches to our foreign mission service. We're working hard at it. But you have to really, when a piece of rock is embedded in the mountain, you have to get a big stick of dynamite to get it on the move. And you're going to have to help us. So everywhere you go between now and conference, you tell that pastor, don't miss Missions Day. There's nothing like it. It's going to be the greatest day we've ever had. I mean, tell them that with enthusiasm and excitement. Because if you'll convince them, they'll be there. Now, I'm convinced of another thing. There's two things. We can have the best program and presentation in the world. If we don't have the people there to hear it, we're not going to stir this movement. And if we have the crowd there and we don't have the anointing and the presentation, we've just had a crowd. We've got to have both. So would you pray about it every day? I want the Holy Ghost on this more than anything in the world. Somebody said to me, I don't remember who, but said, you know, some folks say that we just make too much and put too much emphasis on money, so maybe we should go a little light. And I said, no, sir. There ought to be $1 million come in on Missions Day. $1 million for Jesus. And I believe it. Would you pray about it? It takes money to get the job done. We've got to go after it. Oh, hallelujah. Brother Miller, he left. I know where he's at. They're over there and they're working. I've been with them. Sister Ewing and others are working, and they're putting together one of the most touching, moving presentations for a general conference that you can imagine. Well, hallelujah. Today's going to be a little shorter. I stirred so much while Brother Cook was preaching. I jumped from one sermon to another. I thought I had it all figured out this morning. I said, man, 1 minute he's got me, I got to pick up here. And another minute, hey, over here. No, I come up here, I'm so scattergunned, I don't know where I'm going. You stirred my soul. I will tell you about missions, though. I'm stirred, and that just didn't start here. I've been stirred for a number of years. When I went to Stockton a few years ago as pastor, it's been going on 22 years this January, I wanted to do something great for God. Just wanted to do something for the Lord, so I threw myself in the building of work, and as time went on, we built new church, sanctuary. See, it's approximately 2,100. Fill it twice on Sunday with two different crowds. It's not braggadocious. I'm just saying it's nothing. We should fill it 10 times on Sunday. And then I looked across the country, and there were these what you call mega churches being built all over, and I said, God, I'm going to build a building from 6,000 to 10,000 and fill it. And right now we have 26 acres sitting with a half a mile frontage on 99 freeway. That property is free and clear and zoned and ready for building. We have a set of plans completed, paid for, to the tune of right around 300,000. It will seat approximately 6,000. We're just ready to go But if I never build that church, and I may never, I had planned to, and I want to, and as far as the people know that I pastor, we're going to build it, and soon I'm going to give to missions. I have committed 10%. I felt like God talked to me last year. He said, "You put me first, I'll take care of you." I've committed 10% of everything that comes through that church to world missions. But that does not take the place of their faith promise, the people's gift. Last year we gave 10% of everything that came, plus what the people gave. I attempted to do it in a college. We've had more trouble there. At least Bible colleges cost money to operate. But we gave up to about 20% of the income. We took 10% off, and then they got bogged down. Our Christian school, which is right at 400 students, they were able to go up to about 60% of their income at 10% for foreign missions. Eventually we'll get it all, where everything, our radio station, which has a budget of $300,000 a year, they gave 10%. The devil's told me several times since, I guess it was the devil, maybe my flesh, I'm not sure. Sometimes it's, you know, a lot of folks blame things on the devil, but it's just plain old flesh. If you just put all that money in that building program, you could build that church debt free. And I'd think about it a little bit, and I'd say, no, if we're going to put evangelization of the world first, and that's the way it is. So I don't know if we'll ever build or not, but I know I want to reach the world, and I'm with you. We have the money sitting in the bank right now to build that Bible school in Russia. We have the money sitting in the bank right now to build the Bible school in Marshall Islands. And we plan to do both of them within the next 12 months. And maybe several other projects. We have a group of men leaving in about 5 weeks to build a church in Ivory Coast. We're going to do everything we can because Jesus is coming. There's not a missionary that this movement will endorse that we will not support. They don't have to come see us. Just tell me they're endorsed and they're supported. We're after it. And I feel the same about AIM workers. This is the day we've got to go and reach the world. And I know with all that, and I don't stand here and say that in any way of bragging because it's not enough. And I'm confident God's going to call on us to do more. But there has to be a revolution among the pastors of America in their concept and the way they think about reaching the world. We've struggled here in the homeland. I'm talking my heart a little bit. We've had some struggles here in our America. We've had internal struggles in our very spirits and the affluency of our society, the worldliness of society, Hollywood, the pressures of the world has given to the church in general in North America a spirit of apathy. You feel it when you go from church to church. But we need a revolution. We need a revival. I'm not just talking about fast songs and a few people coming to the altar. We need a revival in the church, reviving the pastors, reviving the saints, reviving us all. Help us to get our priorities where they really belong. World evangelism. So, I thank you. I know that every one of you, you people are an inspiration. I wish the whole United Pentecostal Church could have walked through here and observed you. You know, some folks get so big and mighty they can't even worship God. You people just worship God beautifully. And I believe that the Lord is pleased with that. And most all of you could be somewhere else today. That's what I want to say. You don't have to be here. You don't have to leave your native land. But God put a call on you. And I admire you and respect you. for answering that call. And I pray that God will bless you. And I'm going to say, stay with it. Don't let a little discouragement come along. Don't give up the call. Carry it through. We're soldiers of the cross. We're going to win this war. I have no question. We may be knocked down. We may lose a battle here and there, but we're not going to lose the war. Somebody said they read the back of the book and we know how we're coming out. And that's just about the truth. We're the winners. Hallelujah. And we're coming out on top. We're going to win the war. But soldiers have to stay in the battle. And it's easy to step out of the battle when the going gets rough. I believe the men and women that will change the world are the men and women that will go beyond the call of duty. And I want to speak to you for a few moments today about going beyond the call of duty. Because I believe that that's the difference between the man or woman that impacts the world and he who merely exists. I do not want to just exist. I want to impact every man and woman that I come in contact with. So, you have a Bible in your hand. I invite your attention to 2 Samuel. And I'm just going to read a few passages of Scripture. From the 23rd chapter and verse 12. Regarding David. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chiefs went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Ramah. And David was then in an hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the 3 mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. Father, I ask you to bless your word this morning. Touch the preacher. Let him feel your anointing. Here we are on our final day at School of Missions. I pray that even in these last moments, that there will be that additional strength and spiritual fortitude and direction that is rendered unto us, that will help us to reach our world. In Jesus' name. Beyond the call of mere duty. Brother Cook, Brother Lehman, I believe that any man or woman that will touch their world has to go beyond. Just beyond normal. Beyond what is expected. In order to reach the world, it requires something. You, our scripture setting here today is a very touching incident where David was living out of the cave of Adullam, and he had 600 men that roamed the hills with him. But within the constituency of 600 men were some mighty men. I've always said I want to be one of God's mighty men. And being a mighty person for God does not just mean that, well, he's extremely talented or she's extremely talented or they have great ability or they have charisma or they have this. You know, some of the most unusual and unlikely people have become the mighty people because it's their willingness to extend themselves beyond the call of duty or what is expected. I noticed that these mighty men, they did not wait for the command. They were not given a command to go to Bethlehem. You know, here's the king, or here's David. He's their captain, he's their leader. And David is just standing there, and he's weary, and the sweat's pouring off his brow, and his hand is claved to the sword, and he's been in battle against the Philistines. And he stops from his battle, and he's weary, and he's talking to himself, no doubt, and just says out loud, "Oh, for a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem." Three mighty men did not have to hear a command from David. David never spoke directly to them, but they overheard him. And something in their heart said, "He's our leader." The Bible said that when they broke through the line of the Philistines and they went to the well of Bethlehem and they brought the water back, that David poured it out because David knew that that water had come to him at the price of tremendous sacrifice. And he said they jeopardized their lives. "I cannot enjoy the pleasure of drinking this wonderful water, refreshing water from the well of Bethlehem, knowing the price that was paid." The story would have never been told if it had not been for the fact that these men had gone beyond the call of duty. It is true that the men that affect the world are not just average men that do an average day's work or do exactly what's expected of them, but they go beyond what is expected of them if they are going to change the world. It is the midnight hours. It is, you know, some folks that I pastor, they do things if they are acknowledged, if it is witnessed, if they are seen doing it. But I have other folks that I pastor that I never know what they're doing. They're working behind the scenes. They're working into the midnight hours. They're in the prayer room travailing and interceding and praying through the night. And the pastor may have little knowledge of it. And maybe the membership of the church has little knowledge of it. And other associate pastors have little knowledge of it. But God sees it all. And you cannot give a cup of water in the name of the Lord and not be acknowledged by God. So there is something about going beyond the call of duty, not just what is expected of us. And I will say this, the missionary that will impact the field of their labor is a man or woman that is going to go beyond just the call of duty. It is true in the homeland. The church that will impact its city is not going to be a church that's just the status quo. And Brother Cook, you said some very startling things. And I'm going to say, perhaps add to it a little bit. But you know, to just build a church where you have, it doesn't matter what the number is, maybe 100, maybe 300, it could be 1,000. To build a church and say, "I got it where I want it. It supports me. It takes care of me well. And I'm comfortable here. I can have my motor homes, my boats, and my vacations, and my pleasures, and it'll take care of me," is not pleasing to God.
There needs to be a stirring. And I'm not, for one moment, I'm not taking away from the fact that the ministry needs to relax. The ministry deserves some things. But I'm telling you, the apathy, the selfishness, the building financial empires, all packing your bank account, just thinking of your own wealth, is not fulfilling. It is Laodicea. And what I'm preaching is not popular. And I may be preaching to the wrong crowd, but I'm letting you know how I feel about it. If we're going to change the world, somebody's going to have a burden. Someone's going to have to care. We're going to have to go beyond the call of duty. We're going to have to give up something. You can't have it all. We can't live like kings and evangelize the world. Somebody's going to pay a price. See, I'm a third generation in Pentecost. My grandmother was a missionary in Japan from 1902. Her name was May Heath. She went from Nyack Bible College, New York, which was a missionary alliance school. She went over and she was faithful until her health was bad. She returned to America. When she came to America, she received the experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Later on, the revelation of baptism in Jesus' name. And she married my grandfather, who was Frank Gray. And they returned back to Japan. She spent 40 years of her life in Japan as a missionary. But as a little boy, 8 and 9, 10 years old, in her home, I can remember Grandma Gray working into the wee hours of the morning. It was different then, but she was working at a sewing machine, and it wasn't electric, it was the old pedal kind, and she was sewing those clothes and folding them and packing them and putting them in boxes and sending them over to Japan, to China, to India, to those precious missionaries there. You know, there was sacrifice back in those days, and we've got to come back to more sacrifice today. We're going to have to give it up. My father founded the church in Pasadena, California, and there was an old man that came to his church. I was a boy, again, 6, 7, 8 years old. And that old man would come to that church. I didn't know a lot about that old man, but he married my mother and father, performed the ceremony. And he would come from Los Angeles up on a streetcar to Pasadena. And he had he had a white beard, and he was old. But on Sunday morning service, he was always there. So if he stayed for Sunday night service, my father would bring him home so he could spend the afternoon in our home and would not have to go clear back to L.A. on a streetcar. And I remember that old man walking in the hallway of our home, and he was talking, and I went to my dad and I said, "Daddy, who's he talking to?" You know, I couldn't understand. He said, "Son, he's talking to God." And he would talk to the Lord by the hour. That man's name was George Studd, the brother of the famous missionary to China, C.T. Studd. He was a missionary. Him and his brothers, two brothers, were the sons of the Lord Mayor of London. They were the famous cricketer players of England. And these boys were converted. And George, all three of them gave their fortune that they inherited to missions. C.T. gave his all at once and went as a missionary. George gave his year after year until it was all gone and he had nothing left. My father said one day, George Studd said to him, "Clyde, would you take me to San Diego? I've got to pick up something for some missionaries." So on the way down, he drove him to San Diego. And on the way down, he said, "There's a lady down here that has saved some money to give to the mission." See, they didn't have boards. They didn't have organizations then. There wasn't a United Pentecostal Church. I'm not even sure if there was a PCI or a PAJC. But there was a hunger to do something for God. And so my father drove up. They found this address. And when they drove up in front of this home, he thought maybe it'd be a rather nice home. but it was an old empty lot with weeds in it. And in the back of the lot was a little old hut. And George Studd told my father, "You just sit here. I'll be back in a few minutes." And he went in the house, and sure enough, in about 15 minutes, he was back. And he held a wad of money. And it was a big sum of money. And he said, "That little woman, she works over her washboard. She irons clothes. She washes clothes. She does housework. And she saves all of this money. And I have to come down here and pick it up every so often to get it over to the missionaries." I'm saying, God, we need a rebirth, a consciousness. If we're going to evangelize the world, somebody's going to pay the price. There will be a cost involved. Someone goes beyond the call of duty. No one told that little woman she had to do that. But it was in her to do that. And I'm going to tell you, all the begging and the pleading from the leadership of this movement and is not going to get the job done. But we need a baptism of love. We need something burning in our heart that says we've got to reach the world. And there's a price to pay. You just can't have your cake and eat it too. You're going to have to give up something if you reach the world. That's why I'm saying to you this morning, I may never build that church, but I want to see the world evangelized. In fact, I don't know if the Lord's talking to me, the more we talk around here. You know, the early church didn't even have buildings. But they had a church. It was in the house. And they took the world. And in some cases, I believe that the building has become a curse. Because we have worshipped the building more than we have worshipped the God of our salvation. We have spent our time selling peanut brittle and doing everything else to build buildings, and I'm not against it. I've done that myself. But I'm going to tell you something. We need to spend our time to put men of God out on the field and reach this world right now while it is yet day. Brother Cook was up here standing talking about the four different persuasions prophetically. Brother Cook and I see pretty much eye to eye on that, I can tell you right now. But I want to say this. If we knew. Let's just say we're both wrong, Brother Cook. If we knew. If an angel. If the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to happen because the Bible said it wasn't going to happen. Walked in here and said, "I want to talk to you for 2 minutes. You have 7 years. Because I'm coming back the year 2000. And what you do to reach anyone in this world, you've got 7 years to do it." If it happened, it would build a fire in every one of us. Nothing that we consider to be important would be important other than reaching the world and having pure hearts. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know when Jesus is coming. It could be this year, 93. And it could be several years away. We don't know. But one thing I do know, He is coming. One thing I do know, we have the gospel message. One thing I do know, God is counting on us to reach this world. One thing I do know, missions is the burden and the heartbeat of God. One thing I do know, what we're going to do, we must do quickly. One thing I know, I must go beyond the call of duty. I cannot live a normal life. I am not a normal person. I have a call and a burden, and it's burning in my heart, and we must reach the world now. There is no question about it. Today. I don't even fit in some circles. I don't even enjoy visiting with some preachers. I don't enjoy talking about golf games. I mean, I'm serious. I mean, there's nothing against golf. Please don't. I'm not a racquetball. I play it. But I don't enjoy just sitting around. I can talk about fishing so long. I can talk about hunting so long. I can talk about real estate so long. But I am not fulfilled. It does not answer the cry of my heart.
there's something burning in me. Talk about a revival. Talk about a miracle. Talk about somebody praying through. Talk about evangelizing the world. Talk about... Give me some reports from Brazil, from South America, Central America, from India, from Asia, from Africa. Tell me about a revival in your city, and it thrills my soul. I'd rather talk about it than anything else. That is me. Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And I tell my congregation many times, I said, you wonder why I'm not at the back of the church, patting everybody on the back, shaking your hand, burping you as you walk out of the building? No, sir. I'm going to stay around the front. After service, when I finish and deliver my soul and people are praying, Oh, brother, I'm laying hands on them. I'm encouraging them. I'm praying them through. If you want to see me, get down to the front. That's where you're going to find me the quickest. Because I'm going to be right. Because I have meat to eat that you know not of. And that meat is to see somebody find God. Somebody touch the Lord. Somebody renewed in the Holy Ghost. Some saint encouraged. And some sinner finding God in repentance. I'm going to tell you, the church has got to come back to being the old-fashioned church.
We had a little meeting the other day called the School of Prophets. Some of you probably read about it. My son, that's his burden. And I'm with him. They're into prayer. They pray by the hour. They pray through the night. They'd rather pray any day than do it. They got to get some balance. These young men. They'd rather pray and fast. Talk in tongues. I go down to the church with them. They just pray, talk in tongues by the hour. Somebody said, are they imbalanced? Yeah, but they'll get it. Don't worry, there's enough of this other stuff around to balance anybody out. Enough of it around to send your soul to hell. But anyway, at this conference, and I'm for the supernatural, I believe that the church today should have every miracle that the first century church had. Absolutely. Nothing should change. But the thing that impressed me about these young men was the first night's message stirred me. It was preached by my own son. And then they just went on. All of them were young men. I mean, some of our finest young men in the United Pentecostal Church. I'm talking about from 23 years of age on up to 32. And they were there. And there was young men and women from everywhere across America. He preached. And I thought, now, when he preaches, he's going to preach about the gifts of the Spirit. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. All the gifts, miracles, and everything. Because that they're hungry for it. But he walked out on the stage when it was his time, and he drug a big old cross on his back. He come out there with a cross that was so heavy, and he started preaching and walking the aisles with that cross. And he said, I'm telling you, and this is what he said. It stirred me. He said, this cross, we cannot have the supernatural without the cross. He said, this cross will not go into a video store. He said, this cross will not go a lot of places that our people are going to. And he got to digging down, and he got the young pastor under conviction. In the middle of it, when he was just really preaching, and it wasn't what I'd call fanaticism, it would be to some folks, it was balance. It was the New Testament way. He turned around and he looked at me, and I was sitting on the platform. The auditorium was filled. He said, Dad, I find this kind of preaching
is much more accepted by my generation than it is yours. I said, I think you're right. Because we've been set in our ways and we've been going our own way. But there's time for a breaking in this movement right now. And all the legislation that we can pass at a general conference is not going to do the trick. It's just building rebellion in some men. We need a sweeping fire of the Holy Ghost to purge us and to cleanse us. Bring us back to old-fashioned commitment to God.
Hallelujah. When I think of David, you know, what makes David so great? David was always going beyond the call of duty. I mean, even the story we love to tell the most about David was when he went down and faced the giant. It wasn't his job. It wasn't his responsibility. He wasn't a soldier. He was not a warrior. But he had a call. And he could not stand to see his people that he loved humiliated by the uncircumcised Philistines. And when they attempted to, his brothers ridiculed him for his willingness to go in war. And Saul himself said, "How can you, a lad, go?" He said, "There's a cause." I just have a feeling when we step out by faith that God is with us. This thing is bigger than you and I. And it cannot always be approached philosophically. And it cannot always be approached from reason and from logic. But there is an element of the Spirit and the supernatural that must come into our lives. It was certainly prevalent that day when he walked out and faced that giant. God was with him. The story of Rebecca. I'm just walking through. We'd never know about Rebecca if it had not been for Eliezer's prayer and the oath that he received from Abraham, that he took from Abraham, that he would go to Abraham's own people, the city of Nahor, the country of Mesopotamia, and that he would go there and bring back a bride for Isaac. And when he got there, he questioned, Eliezer questioned. He said, "What if I go there and what if I find this woman, but she won't come with me?" Then he said, "You'll be released." You know, I just feel like the Lord has sent us like Abraham sent Eliezer. We're out to get a bride. Hallelujah. And I believe there's a bride waiting in this old world. Hallelujah. It's a Gentile bride from every nation, from every tribe, and from every tongue around the world. We're going after a bride. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, we're the Eliezers of our day. But we're going to bring back a bride for our Isaac. Hallelujah. For God is going to be with us. So the thing that's so beautiful is when he got to the well outside of the city, he prayed a prayer. And that prayer was, "God, when these maids come out, beautiful maid damsels come out to draw water from the well, I'm going to ask one of them for water that I'm thirsty, if she be the right one." Have her look over at that caravan of camels and say, "And I'll draw water for your camels too," which was quite a chore. And here come this girl, and it was Rebecca. She was beautiful. And he said, with the dust on his body from a long journey across the desert, he said, "Ma'am, I'm famished. Could I have a drink?" She said, "Why, certainly." She drew water from the well while he was drinking. And she just volunteered, "And I'll draw water for your camels also." Why is Rebecca important? Why is her name mentioned in the Scripture? How is it that she became the wife of Isaac? And her name is mentioned in the lineage of
Quiet. Second Kings, why was a woman by the name of Jehoshaphat so important? Because when Ahaziah the king died, his mother, who was a vile, wicked woman by the name of Athaliah, plotted the scheme to take control of the nation. But in order for that to succeed, she had to destroy the royal seed. So she hired her assassins. And at the moment of Ahaziah's death, the assassins walked through the palace and ripped the throats of every male descendant. But Jehoshaphat, who was the wife of the man of God and the daughter of a king, said, "I've got to save the royal seed." She was not commissioned, she was not requested, but she made up her mind, "I am going to get that little baby, that little boy, that little fellow they call Joash, that's back in the nursery of that palace." And she slipped through the side door of that palace, and she waded through the carnage down the corridors of that palace. And so she came in that back room. She heard the terror and the scream of those children as they were being assassinated and murdered. But she went through it and jeopardized her own life and walked into that back room, and she reached into that little bassinet and she picked up that little bundle and she wrapped him in her garments and she took him to the house of God. And he lived there 6 years. And 6 years later, they declared him to be the king. We need some Jehoshaphats. We need some Rebekahs. We need some mighty men. We need some Davids. We need some apostles. If we're going to change the world, we will go the extra mile.
Hallelujah. Who's this good Samaritan? I mean, here's a man that leaves Jerusalem, journeys to Jericho, and falls among thieves. They jump from the banks. They beat him. They kick him. They rob him. They take from him everything that is his. They leave him for dead. And while he's laying there, you know this story. Here comes the priest. He represents, he's got his collar turned backwards. If he lived today, he would. But not necessarily. He just represents the religious order. He could be United Pentecostal. But he could be so tut-tut that he didn't want to get his hands dirty. He could be so sophisticated. He may have had his appointment at the golf course, or at the country club for dinner, or even at the church with some very important, sophisticated people in his congregation. You may not understand what I'm saying, but I know what I'm saying. So he just walks down that road. He looks at that object. He hears that moan and that groan that comes from this dying man. He looks at that battered body, that blood-spattered body. But he slips on around. He left that morning with oil and everything necessary to meet the needs of the injured. But he got home with not extending or spending or using anything. So the Levite. But here comes a man that you would least expect to do anything. He's a Samaritan. And he comes down the road and he's riding an old donkey and he sees spots an object in the road, and suddenly his eyes are alert and every fiber in his body's alert and his mind quickens, and the closer he gets and he hears those groans and he looks at that blood caked all over that body, and he said, "There's a man injured." He jumps off that little donkey and he runs over and tenderly lifts up his head and he pours oil in his wounds and he loves him compassionately. He bandages him up and he puts him on his own beast and he leads him and takes him to an inn, and we all know the story. But what about it? It was what made it great. Why is he even acknowledged? He went beyond. It was not something he had to do, but he went beyond that call. Any pastor, any minister, any evangelist, any missionary that affects
his or her world is going to go beyond what he's merely expected. Now, I'm just like everybody else. I don't want to stand up here and seem so, you know, way up here and pie in the sky. When my phone rings at 2 in the morning, I grumble. Don't look at me that way. When I'm ready to leave church on Sunday afternoon and my wife says, I'm going to go on home, just come home as quickly as you can. I have dinner. I put it in the oven this morning and we'll eat as soon as you get there. And I'm ready and I feel like I've went the last mile, talked with the last person, and everybody's gone and somebody comes running in the back door and said, Pastor, and their tears are flowing. I've just got to talk to you. And I feel like, what in the world is wrong with you? You don't feel that way, huh? Can't you just let your pastor have a little peace? Doesn't anybody care? When I said I would follow Jesus, and I said I'd give my life to Him, and I said, I'll be a pastor, I'll be a missionary. I remember when I was a young boy, I got a missionary call every time a missionary come along. And I still do. And I can't stand too many more of them. Just get that. It just touches you. I said, Jesus, I'll do anything you want me to do, and I'll go any place you want me to go. And that commitment still stands today. Wherever He wants me is where I want to be, because that's where I'm going to be the happiest and fulfilled. And that's why you're where you're at, and that's why I'm where I'm at right now. And sometimes I go home. I try not to grumble. I know you brothers and sisters never grumble. And just tell them, look, I see a halo over every one of your head. Sometimes I grumble. Say, why? I'm misunderstood. I'm this, I'm that. And then I work and I do all this work, and you know, I've said stupid things too. I said in my haste all men were liars. I didn't say that, but I said, you know, they couldn't pay me $100,000 a year to do this job. Well, that is pathetic for anybody to talk that way, and I wouldn't want to let anybody know I ever said that. I don't do my work for money. Just take care of me and provide for me and my family, and that's all. But when I get to talking that way, I know that I need to hit the prayer room. My wife, a few times, has heard me. Because she's the one closest to me, and if I can't talk to anybody else, I'm sure talk to her. And she'll say, you know, I think you need to pray. It's really not good for a wife to talk that way to her husband. But she's right. When I pray, I feel different. Because I told the Lord, I may never get my reward here, but I know it's coming someday. I'm closing. When I was a young preacher, about 18 years old, I was at the Arkansas camp meeting, and I remember a brother preaching there. I'm not going to repeat his name. He was a great man of God. And he preached a sermon that stirred my heart. But when he concluded, he told this story, and I'm going to tell you. And you've heard it before. But he said, years ago, there was a missionary that went to the continent of Africa. And that missionary spent years there. Gave himself. Went from village to village, from tribe to tribe. Ministered. And as time went on, became sick. lost his health. Then he would recover. Then he became sick again, lost his health. And finally he became so sick and had lost his health that there was no way that he could continue to serve. So he got together his little sum of money that he had and caught his ship, a boat, back to America, his homeland. Put his few belongings in a little suitcase and got on board and headed across the Atlantic. And then, as they got close, after all those days of travel, and they were coming into New York, the harbor, and you could see this, the buildings, the skyscrapers, the got close to the docks. He got on the deck of the ship, and he heard bands playing. And there were crowds, and there were placards and banners. And he turned to someone, and he said, "What is this? Why all the bands? Why? What's the excitement?" And this person said, "You didn't know, but there's a celebrity from the president's cabinet that's on this ship and been to Africa on a safari hunt and is coming home, and they're welcoming him." When that ship docked, that missionary took his little belongings, his suitcase, and in the darkness slipped down the gangplank. The bands were playing, the crowds were cheering, and there was a big welcome, and there was a lot of excitement, and he hovered over into the darkness. Even his garments, his attire, was not conducive to that crowd, and slipped through the back streets of the city of New York until he found an old hotel that he could afford for the night. And when he got in his room, it was sort of dark and dingy, had a musty smell to it. He threw his suitcase down and then threw himself across the bed. And he said words like this, "God, I'd give my life for this. I've spent years in that country. I've waded through malaria. I've waded through swamps. I've went to village after village. I've poured my heart out. I come home, and there's not one soul here to say welcome. This fella goes for 4 or 5 weeks, and everybody's out here. It just don't seem fair." And he said there was a beautiful voice spoke to him and said, "Son, hold on. You're not home yet. But when you get there, there'll be an angelic host waiting for you. The bands of heaven will play. Just give it all you got, son. I'm here to tell you, we may never be acknowledged here, but we're not home yet. There's a day coming when everything's going to be all right. You stay with it. You're God's called. You're God's chosen. God has a place for you. Let's stand." Hallelujah. Father, we love you today. I thank you, Jesus. Your hand is upon us, Lord. Your hand is upon us, God. I pray you give these missionaries, their wives, their children, family strength, Lord, to endure. We go beyond the call of duty. We struggle, but God, is a rewarding day coming. We cannot give a cup of water in your name, but what you will acknowledge it. I thank you, Jesus.
Praise.
Again, the Lord is talking, speaking, directing, and he will remind us over and over of these messages this morning at the right time, when we kind of begin to feel a little sorry for ourselves. The Lord can just kind of whisper, say, "Hey, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. But I thank God for what we are hearing this morning." Praise God. You know, it just kind of leaving just kind of, you don't even want to think about it right now. We are feasting on the Word of God. God is helping us this day. Thank you, Brother Haney, for ministering to us the Word of God. Praise God, praise God. Let's just lift our...